We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll begin in verse 1. This is a book written by the Holy Spirit, leading chosen men to write down God's thoughts for us. And so listen very carefully. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Congregation, this passage is divided into three sections. The first section is the introduction found in verse 1. Where Paul writes, bear with me in a little foolishness. He's not actually going to start this discourse on being foolish till verse 22, but he's preparing them for what he's about to do. And what he's about to do is something he said he doesn't like doing. And that is to boast. And that is to boast in a way that using their worldly standards for what makes a good apostle. He said before, they're using the wrong standard. They're using worldly standards to judge who is a true messenger of God. But now Paul says, bear with me because I'm about to do what I don't like to do. I'm about to compare myself with the false teachers using your foolish standards. And so Paul actually is a little embarrassed by this. And so we have to say, bear with me. Now the question is, why do this? Why do something he's uncomfortable doing? He doesn't really believe it's proper in evaluating who's the true apostle. And yet Paul says, if this is what it takes for me to compare myself to them using your standards, bear with me while I do this. Well, he does this because desperate times calls for desperate measures. You may normally be modest and you may say, I would never wear what I wear at night, my PJs. I would never wear them outside unless there's a fire. Then you may just do that because the situation is so serious. And that's exactly what's happening here. The situation in Corinth at the church is so desperate that Paul is about to do what he hates doing. And that is to speak on their terms, to compare himself. Now, it's important to remember that 2 Corinthians was not written overnight. In other words, Paul was very busy in ministry, and this took many months to write. And so we know during this time that Paul was getting regular reports from how things were going at the church. He wasn't too far away, and there was a lot of interaction with the Christians. And so each time he would probably ask, are those teachers still there? And they would say, yes, they haven't left. And even when the majority of the congregation had said, "We don't want you to go away, Paul. We still want you to be our apostle," then he would find out again, "But are those false teachers still there?" And they would say, "Yes." And so as he's writing the book, you can see that the situation is so serious that he now has to move it to do something that he said he hates doing. And so the first section is introducing this idea of that he's about to do something unique, and that is to boast as a fool would, to boast as those non-Christian leaders were boasting. Now the second section is in verses 2 through 4, then 12 through 15. He picks up again on the idea. And that is, he explains in more deep detail why the situation is so desperate that he has to speak like this. In verse 2, Paul speaks as a father who has promised his daughter to a husband. Now, in those days in the ancient world, the father would arrange a marriage. And after a father arranged the marriage, it would be the father's responsibility to ensure that when his daughter was presented to her husband, that she was pure. And so that was the idea. Obviously, we're talking about sexually pure. And so, he would exhort the daughter to remain pure for the husband. And so Paul takes that analogy and he says, "This is how I feel about you. I feel like I'm your father, and I've engaged you to Christ." Because in those days, a betrothal was more than our engagement. Our engagements are very easy to break off. But a betrothal in those days was like a marriage. You had to actually write a certificate of divorce if you were betrothed to each other. That's why Joseph he was thinking of divorcing Mary, even though they were betrothed and not married, because it was that much of a commitment. So Paul says, "I consider myself as your father, your spiritual father. I brought you the gospel. You were committed to Christ. And now I'm preparing you for that day that you can meet Christ. And now I'm starting to be concerned that you're going to commit spiritual adultery and that you're going to turn away from Christ." He is so concerned. Remember, Paul knew these Christians. Paul was there. He had watched them to come to Christ. He had been their pastor for more than a year. He had been in their homes. He could almost name everyone in the church by name. So he had a strong zealousness, a jealousy that they stay true to the Lord. And now he's beginning to wonder. Every time he hears, they're still listening to the false teachers. They're still there in Corinth. He's starting to worry. Was this all in vain? Did they really come to Christ? Am I really going to be able to see them on that last day be presented as Christ's bride? And so his strong zealousness for these children comes out in why he has to do this. He goes on in verse 3, "As Eve was deceived by Satan, I'm worried that you've been deceived." In other words, Satan hasn't changed, has he? His goal has always been to take man away from God, that God and man would be apart forever, that man would not live for God or bring him glory. And he's concerned that Satan has worked so hard that he has brought them away from Christ. You see, if you're not a Christian, Satan will have easy work to bring you away from the gospel. If you're a Christian, he will still work on you. One preacher once says, if Satan can't touch you by your conversion, he will use diversion. He will divert your attention away from the truths of the gospel. Now you may think, well, it happened to those Christians in Corinth, but that could never happen to me. But remember, these are people who sat under the greatest teaching you could ever imagine sitting under, the Apostle Paul. For 16 months, they sat under the greatest teacher in the Bible. And yet, here they are following false teaching. So if they can be deceived, you should never think you're beyond this type of temptation. So Paul goes on in verse 3. What these false teachers are doing is they're taking you from a pure and simple devotion to Christ. By the way, that's the goal of all true ministers, is that their people would have a pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. Now notice how Paul writes simple. In other words, they're not bogged down in so many other laws or things that they are not living because of what Christ has done for them. They're not focused on the work of Christ. They're being diverted. It's not a simple faith anymore. That's the danger. Now, how serious is this? Verse 4. These men have actually taught you another Jesus, another Holy Spirit, that S should be capital there, and another gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, they've come to your church and these teachers have used the same words, but with different meanings. And so they speak of Jesus, they speak of the Spirit, and they speak of the gospel. But it's not the Jesus I taught you, it's not the Holy Spirit I taught you, and it's not the gospel I taught you. Paul taught them that Christ's work alone was sufficient to bring them to God eternally, and that through Christ alone they are right with God and in His favor. These men would tweak that a bit and say, yes, we're thankful that Christ started us off, but there are still things you need to do, laws you need to obey, to truly be blessed by God, to experience His favor, to experience His power. So in Paul's gospel, Christ was sufficient. In their gospel, it was some of Christ and some of the things they must do or experience. And so in Paul's gospel, God fills weak people with the Holy Spirit, simply who trust in Christ. In their gospel, the Spirit comes for certain Christians because they are closer to God, they have experienced different things, they have followed different laws, and so it's a different Spirit. It's not the Spirit, Paul says, that I taught you God gives. Now, they use the term Holy Spirit, but you bought into a different Spirit. Paul's good news was Christ did it all. Their good news was Christ did some, and you must do the rest to be truly blessed and right with God. Now, you may think, I would never believe that. I'm going to challenge you on that, because I think you may at some points. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 13. He just lays everything on the table. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now, when you start 2 Corinthians early on, he uses subtlety, he hints at these things, but as the book goes on and he's hearing reports, he throws all hints and subtleties aside. In the earlier chapters, he wanted them to figure it out. Use the wisdom you have as Christians. Now, he sees that's not working. So now he just lays it all out clear on the table. No more subtleties, no relying on them to put two and two together. He simply tells them they're frauds, and not only are they frauds, they're agents of Satan. They are sent by him to take your simple faith away and to lead you away from Christ. Now they may respond, but they talk so much about Jesus, and they talk about righteousness. And notice Paul's response in verse 14. Well, of course, even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Even in the garden, the devil acted like he had Eve's best interest at heart. The devil didn't come to Eve and say, I'm going to take you away from God. That's what I'm here for. And so false teachers in the church never say, I'm here as a false teacher, right? They're never obvious. They're deceptive. They never come to you and say, I have a different gospel. And they never say, I'm trying to get attention away from Christ onto myself. So of course they don't do that. That's too obvious. You're not that stupid. And so they have to be deceptive. They have to use the same words that you use, but change the meaning. So what they say is, They're not denying the gospel, but they're improving on the gospel. There are things they would say Paul didn't mention that he forgot to add. And because of that, you're not experiencing the fullness of the Christian life. You have to do these things and listen to what we tell you. Now, what this does is it always exalts those false teachers that they're at a more elite level than the rest of us who have not done these things or experienced these things. So they end up being the focus. They're exalted instead of Christ in his work alone. And so in verse 13, Paul writes, God knows. You may not see it, but God sees it. They are not fooling the Lord, and they will be judged accordingly. God knows why they're doing it. And for all those deeds that exalt themselves, God will judge them. So that's the summary of this second section. That the situation is so serious that I need to do something I hate doing just to show you how wrong you are. But before I do that, let me explain why. I'm so worried about you as a father that you are turning away from the simple gospel by accepting these false teachers who really are sent from Satan. Now, in the third section, Paul answers two objections that cause them to prefer these teachers to Paul. One of them he's dealt with before. One of them is a new one. The first one is in verses 5 and 6, and that is Paul's speaking abilities. Because Paul did not attend the rhetorical schools that the speakers back then attended. And they would get certificates, and they would be known as these wonderful speakers who could move an audience. And if you didn't have a graduation degree from the rhetorical schools, you shouldn't be publicly speaking. So Paul admits here, I was not trained in the rhetoric of the Greeks. I admit that. But at the same time, he writes, I am not less than the most eminent apostles. Now, some of your translations here say the super apostles. The idea would be he's being sarcastic. There are other translations like the American Standard or the New American that are better. The idea is he's comparing himself to the actual apostles in Jerusalem, to, you know, Peter and John, the ones we are familiar with. He's saying, even though I haven't gone to the rhetorical schools, I'm just as much an apostle as the other 11. I'm not less than them because of that. And so if you accept them, which they did, then I'm not at a lower level than they are. But notice what he says in verse 6. I may not be a dynamic speaker, but what I do have, the gift I do have, should have shown you that I was a genuine apostle. And what's that one word? Knowledge. In other words, Paul taught the Word of God. He knew the Word of God better than any man at the time. And he says at the end of verse 6, and you knew that. There was a time when you accepted substance over style. There was a time as I explained how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. And I explained what the Word taught. You weren't saying to yourself, boy, I wish Paul was more dynamic. There was a time when you were enraptured simply by the truth. And that demonstrated to you that I was an apostle. Now these men have hoodwinked you that you need a dynamic speaker and that because I wasn't an apostle. But you know that's what an apostle should do, is be able to teach the truth. And that is true with any pastor, by the way. And so he says there's no excuse for rejecting me for those trained speakers, because what I bring demonstrates I am the true apostle, and that is knowledge of the Word of God, which these men actually did not have. Now the second criticism he deals with, I've not mentioned yet, and I've saved that to get to this passage. And that is that when Paul arrived in Corinth, he did not ask for financial help from the church at all, even after he had been there. And that was a cause of great criticism and concern. It really was an insult to the wealthy Christians, because the wealthy Christians were expected to support and back their missionaries or their pastors or their speakers. But Paul refused to accept money from them. And what made it worse is he accepted money from other churches. So he says here that there were some from Macedonia, like the church in Philippi was one of those churches that supported Paul while he was in Corinth. Now there's two reasons Paul didn't accept money. One was when Paul worked as a missionary, he didn't charge the local church. He didn't ask them for money. Now that's the same reason when we support our missionaries, we don't expect them to go to a new field and ask for money. We support them because Paul, like all missionaries, does not want to give the impression that the gospel is anything but free, that the gospel costs. So Paul would never charge to hear the gospel. So he would never ask people for support in a new mission work. And of course, all missionaries hopefully have done the same thing. But what was odd is that even when it was established, Paul normally would accept then as a pastor financial help. And he actually says that elsewhere. But for some reason in Corinth, he refused to. And the reason was they practiced in Corinth a practice called patronage. Patronage has actually been a practice all the way up till the 19th century. And that's the idea is the wealthy would support a pastor and they would be your benefactor. And so in a sense, it was the wealthy who could support you that would hire you and you would speak on their behalf. Paul didn't want anything to do with that. Now, if you want to see that system in literature, have you ever read or seen Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen? Do you remember the swarmy, arrogant pastor, Mr. Collins? Do you remember Mr. Collins had a benefactor, a patron, a lady, and he was always praising her wherever he went? That's patronage. And that's been used, like I said, all the way up to recently. Really, in some countries, it still is. That's what these other false teachers would do. They would find a wealthy Christian, and they would say, I will be your speaker. You support me. You let me live there. And you are my benefactor. And everybody knows it. Paul arrives in Corinth and says, I want nothing to do with this system. I don't want anyone to think I work for the wealthy. Or I'm beholden to that person. So Paul would not take any money from anybody in Corinth. And the money was coming to support him from other places. When the money wasn't enough, Paul did something unthinkable, and what is it? He got a job. And what was the job? It was manual labor. That man that people still don't like, manual labor. Paul got a job. He was making tents. Now you have to understand, in Jewish thinking, manual labor is very respectful. Most of the rabbis in those days had a trade, and they would work manual labor. But in Greek thinking, among the wealthy, manual labor was just barely above being a slave. Nobody with any prominence did manual labor. That was for the lowly. So actually, they were very embarrassed that Paul got a job working with his hands. I mean, Paul, you're embarrassing enough with your speaking skills, or lack thereof. Now you go out and get a job working in the street. It's like selling fruit on the corner. That's how it would look to them. That's our pastor that we can support. And so they were humiliated and angry that Paul was doing this. And notice what Paul writes here. He is very unapologetic about it. He says, I will not compromise or stop doing it. In their minds, what Paul did cheapened the gospel. Because in Greek thinking, the more your message is worth, the more you charge for it. So if Paul is not charging anything, it must mean his message is cheap. Paul is saying the only way to protect the true message is to not charge for it. Because these teachers would have been bleeding the wealthy dry, which is what they did. Now notice what he writes in verse 11. Did I not do this because I don't love you? Now that's what some would say. You know, Paul has a much better relationship with those other churches up north. He accepts their money, but he won't accept our money. Paul must not love us. That's probably what the false teacher said about Paul. Paul writes, am I doing this because I don't love you? No, I'm doing this because I do love you. I'm doing this so you will be exalted with nothing being an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And being someone's patron would have been an obstacle, especially to the poor in Corinth and in the church. Now, one other thing that was happening is that Paul, in doing this, was making the false teachers look bad. It was a little embarrassing that Paul was willing to do this for free, and yet they were making all this money. And so they would have loved to Paul to do what they did, to accept the money. But notice what Paul writes in verse 12. The reason I'll keep doing this is so their motives would be unmasked. So everybody can see they're in it for the money, and I'm in it to serve. Now, he writes somewhat sarcastically, I'm robbing the churches up north. I'm robbing the churches in Macedonia. Obviously, he's not robbing them. But he's being sarcastic against the criticisms that he won't take from them. Yeah, I won't take from you, but I'm robbing from the others. No, that's not what is happening. So Paul gives, again, two reasons why they should not reject him as an apostle. So as we close, what do we learn from this passage? What do we learn? That the situation is so serious at this point in the church that Paul is about to do something that we'll get to in a few weeks. He's about to do something he's embarrassed of doing. That he's so worried about them that he has to speak like a fool to gain a hearing. Well, what we learn is 3 points. And the first one is, if you are a Christian, Satan hates you. If you are a Christian, Satan hates you. You are a trophy of God's grace. Your very existence of someone who has been forgiven gives glory to God. Satan hates when people give glory to God. So he wants to do anything he can to stop you from giving glory to God. And if he can draw you away from the simple gospel, living in thankfulness for what Christ has done, he will do it. And that's exactly what he is trying to do to destroy your faith. Now, how will he do it? Will he send someone to you and say, hi, I'm here to destroy your faith? No, he will do it subtly. He will do it through teaching that slowly takes you away from Christ and onto yourself. Slowly take you away from the simple truths of the gospel to make you right with God, to something you must do or experience to be right with God or have the Holy Spirit. And he will do this in a very subtle way in using the same language of Christ, church, gospel, etc. You are to be aware of that and stay pure. And notice how purity here is doctrinal purity. We think of purity only in things we do. Paul says to stay pure also means doctrinally to stay in the truth of what God has revealed in the gospel. Secondly, we see what the nature of false doctrine is, that it will always produce different classes of Christians, exalting certain people over others in the church. That's how you know. If you hear something and it ends up that we're not all equal because of what Christ has done, we're not all equally blessed, we're not all equally right with God, that some have figured out what to do to be more obedient, to be have more blessings, to have more experience of the Spirit. If it separates Christians into an elite group, you know you're being led astray. And that can be health and wealth gospel, which is fairly obvious. It can be experiences where people say, if you do the right thing, you can really experience God. And the rest of those Christians are not experiencing God because they're not doing what we're doing. It can even be in politics. Only we have political victory. And the rest of the Christians don't have victory in the world because they're not obeying enough. But if you do this, you will. And so they separate Christians in how God will bless them. Anything that draws away from the work of Christ alone is the work of the evil one. And your simple faith will then be destroyed. Now, are you aware of these things? Are you aware that in the name of Christ you're hearing and reading this all the time. Well, that leads to our closing point, and that is that in the world that Paul wrote, in the world of politics in the first century, at the time of this writing, there were very major important events happening in the world. Things going on in Rome, political upheaval, all kinds of sin in society and idolatry. There were persecution of the church was happening. But what is Paul zealous about here? What is he agitated about? It's the church, isn't it? It's the state of God's people. You see, Paul expected non-Christians to act like non-Christians because he was one. He knows what they're like. He doesn't have to keep focusing on that non-Christians do bad things. He assumes you know that, that he doesn't have to write all about the Roman government. Paul is zealous with God's jealousy over what? God is zealous for his people. He is zealous that you glorify him. You are his bride that he has purchased. That's why the New Testament is focused on the church and the church staying true to God. And so what is God zealous about now? God has passion. We use the word emotion, but you know what we mean. God has passion for you. He is zealous that you stay with the gospel, that you have a simple faith in Christ alone, who died for your sins to make you right with him. He's zealous that the church stays in that one truth and doesn't turn away into all these other truths that separate his people from God and each other. And so our response is to be aware of Satan's attack, to maintain a simple faith in Christ. It's not complicated. It's very simple, the truths of the gospel. And remember that as Christians, even if we are at times led astray, because we are the bride of Christ, God will always bring us back and keep us. Because that's what good husbands do. They protect their wives. Let's pray.